Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. It is humbling this morning to speak on such a weighty matter, such a profound theological expression as unconditional election. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and pray together, please. Most merciful and loving God, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather as your people to read of your word, and we ask, O Lord, that you teach us through your Holy Spirit that which is needful for us. And I ask, O Lord, that you use this humble servant of yours with feet of clay, that through the words that are spoken, they are truly your words. They are edifying, and they are that which would give us great hope and confidence for the days to come. We ask this in thy blessed name. Amen. I've been asked to teach the 13th chapter of Jim Packer's book on election. I'm going to try to do that and stick with the text itself. I know that in past weeks that hasn't been, because there's been some flexibility as to how to teach it, but I'm going to try to take his outline and glean from it what he would have us to learn. So please bear with me as we work through that. If you have your Bibles, we'll be working together also with some Bible passages. That's a picture of my dad and my mother. That was 1946. My dad had just returned from being in the Air Corps. It was the United States Army Air Corps in those days. He was a pilot in B-17s and married my mother. And from that union came three boys. My dad, on a GI Bill, went through college, and then he went through seminary and brought our family to Chicago from where I was born in Kansas City, Missouri. I owe a great deal to my father. I put his picture, this is Dad in his later years. I mentioned to you this because my father was a Methodist, and I know some of us here came out of Methodism. So a discussion of unconditional election was probably never a discussion that we really knew much about in those formative years. I'm pleased to say that in God, in his grace and mercy, formulated and made clear to my father what powerful truth election was. And the last 10, 15 years of his life, partly because of my coming into the Presbyterian faith, Reformed faith, Dad understood it, and he embraced it. Although, in a way, he did all the way back when I was a little boy. When we were growing up in Illinois back in the old days, he had a 58 Oldsmobile, and we would always sit in the back seat when we'd go someplace. Only Mom was up front. So my brothers and I were in back, and we would always get in the back seat, and we'd say, Dad, where are we going? Where are we going? And my father, always the theologian and always the teacher, would not let that opportunity pass without looking us square in the eye and telling his three boys, to hell if it weren't for Jesus Christ. First time I heard it, I was rather shocked, but I was engaged. It became kind of a family ritual over the years. Dad, where are we going? Turned around, blank face, stonewall, to hell if it were not for Jesus Christ. And as I grew older and as the Holy Spirit was working in my life, I began to understand, as I saw the depravity in my own soul, as I saw my inability to ever obey the law, and I began to grasp a holy and a righteous God who would have nothing to do with sinful creatures such as Wayne Kirk, I knew that where am I going eternally was going to be contingent not upon me, not upon any decision that I made unilaterally by myself because of some prevenient grace I thought perhaps I had been given. Methodists taught that. But it was going to be contingent entirely upon the monergistic work of Almighty God, who before the foundation of the world chose me in him that I might be holy and blameless. it was going to depend upon God and not me. And I don't know what your walk was like, as we're all on a walk, aren't we? But it's probably something similar to that. We had to come to an understanding. Packer starts his chapter very interesting. His first paragraph, for those of you that read it, dealt with how volatile the whole understanding of election is. I think that that's true. Other than for talking politics around the family table at Thanksgiving, you want to get into a real argument, just bring up the idea of election. We can agree upon justification by grace through faith and maybe bits and pieces of sanctification and death and those things among Christians, but you bring up the whole subject of election, especially for those that do not agree with a Reformed understanding, and you've got a food fight. Well, that's always been the case. If you have your Bibles, actually I have it here for us, Luke chapter 4. Wonderful passage, you know, of course, in this story that Jesus returns back to Nazareth. And this is, if not his first sermon, I don't think it's his first sermon, but he's beginning to preach after he's begun his earthly ministry. And he goes back up north into Nazareth, and of course he goes into the old synagogue where he was raised. And they bring to him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. We find this in the 16th and 17th chapter of Luke 4. And he finds the place where Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 are found. We know this passage very well. It's so many nuances to it and preaches in a number of very profound ways. He, as you well know, never completes the sentence. He talks about the first coming of Christ, I believe. He leaves out the judgment piece of it intentionally. He doesn't go into that. And I'm just going to quote it because you're going to see the reaction to his words. The Spirit of the Lord is, verse 16, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm sorry, verse 18. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, a recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled the scroll and he gave back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fastened upon him. And then he began to teach, and he simply said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then notice their reaction. Everyone likes this. Everyone spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Now, so far, so good. He doesn't really get a negative reaction until later on in the passage, which we have before us today. And we find this at verse 25 and following. He says, there was never a prophet that was acceptable in his hometown. And then he says, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he says, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the prophet. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, what do you imagine caused their ire when he spoke at the end of this sermon? He said there were many, many widows in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah. There had been a famine for 3.5 years. There was a lot of drought, a lot of starvation. And he says, yet the sovereign Lord sent his prophet to only one widow. And guess what? She wasn't from Israel. She was a foreigner. Not only that, she was from a place called Zarephath, which was the home base of Jezebel. In fact, if you will, the mayor of the whole area was the father of Jezebel, a Baal worshiper. And if you want to get a reaction from people, tell Jewish people, religious people, that God is not looking simply down on them and smiling, wanting to bring them their best life ever. But that he actually has the sovereign right to go to whomever God wills to go to. For God is sovereign, and God chooses whom he will to save. And then he said that there were many lepers at the time of Elisha. It was all over the place. And yet that same sovereign Lord who sent a prophet to a foreign place to a woman sent another prophet to Naaman the Syrian, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Aram, who were plundering and sacking and destroying the forces in the northern state. And how dare Jesus say that to us? And I simply suggest to you a doctrine and discussion of a sovereign God who chooses whomever he will to choose and how he will choose them will always get a reaction. Erwin Lutzer says that, first of all, we must affirm that all Christians believe in election. And the only reason we say this is that if you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in election because it's found throughout the Scriptures. And I found this was true of my own father. My dad believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God. He did. He taught it for 50 years. It's a surprising thing in a Methodist service. And so when he kept seeing election throughout Scripture, we're going to look at that. Packer gets into it in three different ways in just a few minutes. Dad, his attention was caught. He knew that he could not escape this understanding that God is the one who does choose. The outline that we have for us in our study today is basically, it's only four basic sections of the chapter that Packer walks us through. The idea of election, election and the plan of salvation, election and evangelism, and election and what it produces in the Christian life. It comes from basically two words that we find in both the Old Testament and in the New, both verbs. Bacher in Hebrew means literally to choose, to select. And it's used throughout the Old Testament as an individual that goes out and chooses, such as David went and he chose the stones to go against the giant. We find in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 that Noah's sons chose for themselves the wives. In Genesis 13:11, Lot chose for himself the plain of the Jordan. And we find in Exodus 17:9, Joshua was told by the Lord to choose men for the battle with Amalek. Eklegomai, the Greek word, is to select, but it has more of a nuance to it as you look and you study it. It is to select out of an entity, out of a group, by a highly deliberate choice with a definite outcome. Packer would have us understand that unconditional election is predicated on a proper understanding of total depravity. In fact, I honestly don't know how anyone can believe in election if you don't have your understanding of original sin down. It absolutely flows from it and is necessary for it. R.C. Sproul writes and says, the cardinal point of predestination rests on the biblical teaching of man's spiritual death. And that's what grabbed me as a young man when I'd listen to my father as we'd be getting into the car. Where are we going? Well, we're destined to perdition, left unto ourselves, because why? I'm a sinner. There was a time in my life, and I don't know about yours, when the Lord truly opened up the meaning of Ephesians 2 to me. It's as if the The scales in my eyes were removed, and this was some 30, 35 years ago. And I was reading, Sproul at the time. I had read Chosen by God, but I was reading again Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you probably know this by heart, but it so spoke to me because it was my life. In Ephesians 1, he's addressing the saints, those that are saved, those that are born again, those that are regenerated. It's very clear, we find this in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chooses before the foundation of the world. So in chapter 2, he continues in this long, beautiful, glorious narrative of God's operation in saving his own. And yet he writes and he says, and you, and I could put my name there, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. My dad was right. Like the rest of mankind. And that was me. And when I finally grappled with and understood that I was not simply a child of wrath, but I was dead in my trespasses. I didn't have a little lamp of oil inside my heart or so somewhere that somebody could flick a switch and light it, and that was somehow a prevenient grace, and I could therefore decide to follow Jesus. Left unto myself, I was teetotally dead. And that was pivotal for me, and I believe is necessary for all of us to understand. Romans 8:4 says that the mind set on the flesh hates God, and I realized that I hated God. I didn't want him. I mean, God was going to, this was all out of Psalm chapter 2. I wanted to cast aside the bonds that God brought upon me. I wanted to live my own life. And in truth, that's all of us, isn't it? I know it's all of us because the Bible says it's all of us. Where are we going, Dad? We're going to hell if it weren't for Jesus. That's true. Augustine formulated it in his famous discussion with Pelagius. Non posse, non vicare, yes? I'm not able, it's not possible for Wayne Kirk not to sin. If I am by nature non posse, non vicare, I have no capacity to choose him. Therefore what? That means he's going to have to do for me what I'm incapable of doing. And that's exactly what the doctrine is about. God is going to make me alive in him. While I'm seeing Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenlies. Maybe you've seen this. Well, see, that always confounded me because we Methodists always kind of thought you could give CPR on one another. We thought we had this prevenient grace thing going. I'd like to look at this. I want to read to you, if you mind, and just indulge me in a great sermon by George Whitefield. I don't know if you've ever read it or if you're familiar with Whitefield. Anybody? Raise your hand if you're familiar with Whitefield. Good. Whitefield, good Calvinist, one of the great reformers. One of the great in the Great Awakening. He has a sermon based upon John 11:43. I just have to read it to you because here he likens Lazarus to the spiritually dead man and woman. And he pulls no punches. He was quite the speaker. He says, "Stop there now and pause a while thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus. Give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid upon the sepulchre, so is there a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in the state only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is that more affecting? Thou art unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness, as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try by the power of thy own boasted free will, and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which without all doubt have their proper place in religion, but all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive, till that same Jesus, who said, "Take away the stone," and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," comes by his mighty power, removes the stone of unbelief, speaks the life to thy dead soul, looses thee from the fetters of thy sins and corruptions, and by the influence of his blessed Spirit, enables thee to arise and walk in the way of his holy commandments. It must all be of Christ. We must be elected. Packer goes on to speak about the free and unconditional aspect of election. Sproul prefers the term sovereign election over unconditional. And he writes and says, God's choice precedes the existence of the person chosen. God's choice precedes the existence of the person chosen. Why is that? Because Ephesians 1:4 states specifically, we are chosen in him when? Before time even began, before the creation of the world, before there was anything, we were chosen in him. That origin was in the very mind of the Godhead himself. That is really, quite honestly, impossible to understand. And yet the Bible proclaims that, and therefore the chosen had nothing in them to commend them to God. God does not look down, as R.C. Sproul says, down the corridors of time and then sees that, oh, here is a certain affliction, this is a certain virtue, this is a certain action that this loved one of mine will commit in 2014 and 2015, and therefore I will choose him. And why is that? Because, simply stated, there was nothing in us to commend ourselves to God. That is foreign to us. When I was in high school and we were in gym class back in the days when we had gym class, remember? I don't think we have it anymore, do we? And coach would some days have us get in the gym and we would divide up and we'd have two captains. I almost always hated that. And he'd pick out two captains, you're going to play dodgeball or you can play soccer, or you can play some sport. And inevitably the choice was going to go to each of the captains back and forth. And you know who they chose. Who did they choose? Did they choose the weak things of the world? The puny guy, the 80-pound weakling to play dodgeball? I mean, did we want him? We picked the 6'5" guy, the fast guy. When Clemson goes out and has a draft, you think they pick the little guys? They pick the big guys, the fast ones, the strong ones, the dominant ones. So we have this whole concoction that when God chooses, he must choose us on some virtue that we think is intrinsic to us. And there's nothing in us, in truth, that is virtuous. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So the chosen had nothing in them to commend them to God. And yet he goes on to say obedient faith of the elect, because don't believe for a moment that he's choosing us because we had some faith in us. The Bible says quite the contrary. Faith is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, chapter 8. Any faith that we have, it's going to come from our regeneration. And that's why the formulation of R.C. Sproul is so pivotal. This was transforming to me when I understood the formulation that regeneration precedes faith. You put the cart before the horse and you get it backwards, you are back on works righteousness because there's some virtue in me. What do I have? I've decided to follow Jesus on my own without his Holy Spirit changing my blackened heart. A blackened heart's not going to choose him. A dead man who's spiritually dead doesn't have the capacity to. It has no faith. But God, who's rich in mercy, gives me faith when I am chosen of him. And I exercise that faith in joy and love unto him. And therefore I will choose him, but it only comes as response to that which he has already initiated. The monergistic work of God. Yes? It's beautiful stuff. This was transforming to me. When I understood this, I jumped from the Methodist church. It wasn't hard. I mean, we had so much corruption with Methodist bishops and all the other things going on. It wasn't a hard choice. But I jumped into the arms of a faith that was clearly articulating the doctrines that I found scriptural, that spoke honestly about who I was, my hamartiology, my understanding of my sin. I got it. And oh, may I say, that understanding of my sin is by itself also scripturally a gift of God. It's through the Holy Spirit I know I'm a sinner. So may I say, if any of you here are really under that understanding of your sin, may I just encourage you, because God's working in you. The scope of election. This I think is quite needful. Yeah, scope of election. And here he speaks of three ways we see election in Scripture. And this is partly what got my father and myself as well. Election is used three ways in the Bible. The first is what's oftentimes called a theocratic sense of election. And that's an okay term. Or that is the election of nation Israel. That God does choose the nation Israel. This is not a dispensational construction. This is a biblical construction. He chooses, for example, Isaiah 41, 8 to 9. But you, O Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from ends of the earth and called it from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you out. We find the same thing in Psalm 134, 4, where he refers to Israel as my own chosen possession. He chooses Abraham and his father to be, or his family to be, a covenant people. They are chosen. There's a second sense in which election is used, in a scope, if you will. Packard's term. I found it, to be honest, a little confusing. And that is in a vocational sense, where God elected particular members of his covenant community for particular service. Arthur Pink refers and calls this an election within an election. And that's helpful, I think. So out of Israel, God called certain people. He called Moses for a specific task, to bring the children back out of slavery. He called Aaron to be a priest. He called the priest. He called the kings. He called the apostles. He called Mashiach, the Messiah. He even called the angels. Some unto destruction and some unto obedience. That's interesting. But in both of these first two that we see on the slide, the theocratic and the vocational, if you will, notice that in both of these, God's election was to privilege and responsibility, but did not necessitate resulting in final salvation. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 10, it is stated that many Israelites died under judgment. Not everyone that is of Israel is Israel. We also see that Judas, who was a chosen apostle, did not inherit salvation. And then the third one is what we're really looking at, okay? And that is God elected certain individuals to bring them salvation. And this is really the brunt, really, of our discussion. This, of course, is what generates the controversy around Thanksgiving dinner, if you're so foolish as to want to bring this up, although I'm not sure it's a bad discussion on Thanksgiving. Spurgeon says that we should always preach election. It is at the very heart of the gospel, so I don't know why we would tend to stay away from it unless we're really certain to be able to clarify the discussion. God elected certain individuals to bring them unto salvation. Election is from eternity. We know that from Ephesians 1:4. 2 Timothy 1:9 states, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his holy purpose, grace, and which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began." Packer would have us see that, and this is his quote, issues in an effective calling of the elect to faith and an equally effective keeping of them in faith until they come to glory. This is right out of Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and following, which we'll look at in two slides, or known as the golden chain of redemption. So those that are effectively called will effectively, teleologically, they're going to reach to the end state, which is glorification, and it's going to come about because of a sovereign God who not only wills it, but affects it. Arthur Pink writes and says, in essence, it is a done deal if one is saved, if one is called. You're going to see this in the tenses of the verbs. Election, of course, is not to privilege and opportunity, but also to eternal life. That's this discussion. And then obviously he writes, some are not elected. That's what got the people on that first sermon of Jesus all upset. Some were not elected. Packer writes and says, God discriminates. And of course he does. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when the Lord intervenes and he comes and he gives and pronounces the curse, we find that there's going to be two lines. There's only ever two lines in history. There's the line of the woman and there's the line of the serpent. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that's going to accumulate in Jesus Christ and those that belong unto him. We call them the sheep. They are the saved. They are the elect. Then there's going to be another category of people called the goats. Two groups. Not three or four, two groups. And the logic of that, though unsettling to our sensibilities, is that God does discriminate. And God has the power and the right, because he's sovereign and he's holy and he made it all, to do as he will. And he does. This is the second part, election, the plan of salvation. Election is not a series of unconnected actions. It is rather a single complex operation with unified composite purpose. That's what he writes. Or in other words, it is a bringing together the monergistic act of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in bringing about the final, not simply salvation of, but the glorification and end state of those that are chosen by God. God the Father chooses. God the Son acts upon the cross as a substitutionary atonement, dying to fulfill the propitiation for our sins upon the cross. God the Holy Spirit awakens and makes us alive so that we can understand what has been done for us objectively, and we receive it by faith. That's the second person of the Holy Trinity continues in his work in mediation and intercession even now upon the cross. It's not convoluted, but rather unified together. And that's the point of this. It's a unified monergistic action of God is what our author would have us see. It is also God's purpose of election, the fountainhead of that. Or in other words, the wellspring from which it starts is from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3-4. And the final issue of the plan, end state, if you will, is the glorification of the church. Although that's yet future. We will experience that in the eschaton. And here we are, the golden chain of redemption. Notice simply, I highlighted, and you all know this, but it's a great comfort when you understand it. It's all past tense. Those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he also justified, he also glorified. This is where Pink says it has now been effected. It is irreversible. If one is called, God will continue us. Who can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Can height or depth or angels or principalities, nor nothing in all of creation is able to separate from me. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his throne with exquisite joy. He is able to save, and he's going to have that continuity. And that is a great hope for us. In my Methodist days, and all the Arminians that I knew, even though they didn't even identify themselves as Arminian, I mean, I think there was such an ignorance, they didn't understand where the belief came from, thought they could lose their salvation. And were desperately trying to cling on to their works to assure themselves with a false assurance that they were not lost and they never could find it. And our surety, as the hymn says, is not in ourselves. Our surety is in what? He is able. He is able. Not only is he able, present tense, he is able in the past to have chosen me, and he's able in the future to deliver me. And praise God for that, because if it was left up to me one iota of it, what would I do? I'd lose it. That, to me, more than anything, is probably one of the great takeaways. And we're so grateful. I'm personally very grateful in our church that our wonderful pastors remind us of this. That's a pastoral message that I get over and over again from the pulpit. Is a reminder of this standing that we have in Christ. The elected are chosen in Christ. I'm going to go quickly because sadly I have more slides than we have time. But Packer makes this point. All the blessings that flow from election are enjoyed in him and through him. And here we're going to find these blessings found primarily in Ephesians 1:4. And I'm just going to, I've highlighted some of these on the board. I really do need to read Ephesians 1:4. As you well know, this is one of the longest. This is the longest sentence in the scriptures. This runs from verse 3 to verse 14. It's going to deal with the past aspect of election, and that's election in the Father from verses 3 to 6. Verses 6 through 11 deals with the present aspect of redemption, and that is through Jesus Christ. And verses 12 through 14 will deal with the future aspect or the inheritance, which is found in the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not convoluted, but it's a unified action, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit monergistically working to save those that have been chosen from the foundation of the world. And he writes and he says, and on the slide you'll see this, our sonship is in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We find in verse 7 of this that we are redeemed through his blood. That's going to be a past and a future redemption. Our sins are forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're going to be redeemed from the guilt of sin, but in the future we will be redeemed from the power of sin in our glorified state. And I look forward to that. Praise God for that. We see the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit that seals us as one of God's property in verse 13, and the inheritance prepared for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. These are simply what Packer calls the blessings that flow from inheritance. Christ came in the fullness of time. We know this, Galatians chapter 4:4. In the Kairos moment, he came. Though election was from the foundation of the world, there was a time in history, at least in human history, when the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is eternal, leaves eternity. I can't get my mind about that, other than he in some way leaves the space-time, outside the space-time domain, and comes into the space-time domain in the womb of Mary for a purpose, and that purpose was to die on the cross for the sins of his lambs. That's not a universal atonement, that's a selective atonement for his own. And that's essential to understand. And so Packer speaks of the twofold work of Christ, both the past as a sacrificial atonement and as the present, where he is drawing sinners through the Holy Spirit and interceding for them and preserving them for glory. Election and evangelism. The old canard is always, if you believe in election, then why do you even go out and evangelize if it's all foreordained from the foundation of the world? And we Presbyterians know well enough, and we've had wonderful teaching on this. I'll be very brief. God has chosen not only those to be saved, but also the method by which he will save them. And the method by which he saves them is the hearing of the word of God. It's through preaching. Romans 10:14, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? The necessity of preaching, and through the office of preaching, aided by the Holy Spirit, people come to faith. We find that vividly in the wonderful story, and I'm not going to get into it, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But simply, Philip goes and is called by God. God is sovereign in all of this, knows in advance, has prepared the heart of the Ethiopian. He's in Jerusalem worshiping. That is profoundly significant. He buys a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He's riding back in the middle of nowhere of the desert, and God commands, and in obedience, Philip responds and shows up in the middle of nowhere, and he hears what's being read, and then he asks him the pivotal question, do you understand what you're reading? There have been times in our life we've read stuff in the scriptures. We never understood it until we had proper instruction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then, bam, it clicked. Ephesians 2 was one for me. Then, bam, I got it. And that's exactly what happens. Faith cometh by hearing. And so Philip is there. He jumps up, led by the Lord, into the chariot. And beginning right there, he tells him, the text says, the good news of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep, it's Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has followed his own devices. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is him, he asks. Who's him? There's only one him, Jesus Christ. And then with that very passage, he comes to faith, he's baptized, and we see him going away rejoicing. And that's the way it is always. That's the normative. So we preach and we evangelize because that's the normative way in which that happens. The grounds on which we offer Christ to the world has nothing to do with election. Well, this is Packard, of course. We evangelize because the grounds by which we offer Christ to the world has nothing to do with election. What does it have to do with? Simple. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. Dad, where are we going? You're going to hell if it weren't for Christ. That's why we preach Christ. If we were little saints, if we had prevenient grace and I could decide on my own to follow Jesus, but I won't. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I'm going to run on quickly. His third point is election does not determine evangelism. It undergirds it. It only offers the only hope of succeeding at the age because of its aim, because all are lost and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to jump on to the last point in his chapter, which election and the Christian life. And there's two real points here. He talks about election. Election is for holiness, isn't it? That was powerful in my life. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. I believe I came to faith in those days, but I didn't understand it. The influence of antinomianism within the church and within the culture is overwhelming. Somebody some weeks ago spoke of cheap grace. Well, we grew up with cheap grace, thinking you can just keep on sinning and sinning, and it doesn't make any difference. Because why? God's a God of love. He'll just keep forgiving and forgiving. Scripture simply says we are created in Christ for good works which he prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. We're prepared and elected and chosen for good works that we should walk in them. I love the 23rd Psalm when it says, "The Lord's my shepherd and I'll not want." And then there's that passage in the third verse that says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that could only be true for a lamb who's actually connected to his shepherd and obeys his shepherd. If he's not my shepherd and I follow another master, another shepherd, and I run off my own devices, I'm not being led in any righteousness. I'm a little antinomian lamb. But if I belong unto the shepherd and I'm born again of the Spirit, he leads me in a path of righteousness. So the whole point that he's making and so well preached here at this church is we are elected for holy living. And that has a temporal dimension and an eternal dimension. And then finally, election is known by their fruits. Election, people that are elected are known by their fruits. I don't have time to hit that. I'm going to just simply look at two creedal formations on this, which I think are rather interesting. These are the Lollards. The Lollards actually had a formulation that spoke of election. Look at the language. God saves us from this corruption and condemnation for those that he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not for any foreseen disposition, faith, or holiness in them, but of his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son, passing by all the rest. Look at the date on that. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Here's one which blew me away. I should have known this. I was Methodist. We had the 25 Articles of Faith of the Methodist Church. Came out of the 39 Articles of Faith of the Church of England. And here we have it in article number, 17 of predestination and election. And you read that, it's pretty good. I suggest as you read it a second or third time, you'll see how they leave open the opportunity for prevenient grace. And of course, here's the Westminster Confession. And may I simply conclude by, let's conclude with Spurgeon. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God. As with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it, to me it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths of the whole of Revelation, and I must concur with that. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not for anything meritorious or good or virtuous in us, for we're little sheep that have gone astray, bah, 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 gentlemen rakers out on a spree, damned from here to eternity, as Kipling said. But we are redeemed, and we are chosen by him out of his grace in Jesus Christ. And all glory goes to him forever. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of this great, profound truth that we find throughout your word. We pray that as our days go by and as we study it more proficiently, you would give us more clarity so that we, being girded in this truth, might pass it on to others that are doubting and are uncertain and are in some darkness of their understanding of your nature. We ask this in thy blessed and holy name. Amen.